This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Today we're looking at the institution of one of the most important ordinances the Lord established for His people. It is being called by many names: communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. But do you understand what this frequently practiced ritual means? Today we'll find out. Our Father, as we enter now into worship and study, we ask you to open our hearts and clear our minds to receive from your scriptures all that you have for us there, that we might be made more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Petra kicking us off, Creed.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark 14:22-31. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The sun's gone down, it's Thursday night, the Passover lamb has been slain, the meal prepared in the upper room, and Jesus is gathered with the 12, sharing what will be his final meal before crucifixion. Even as they take part of the unleavened bread, the wine, and other elements of the Seder, God is preparing for the sacrifice of his Son, the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for sins. Christ would die once for all in complete satisfaction of the Father's justice on behalf of all who would repent and believe. Verse 22 again, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" The Passover supper was full of ritual significance in and of itself, but in the midst of this, Jesus adds more in fulfillment of what Passover had always meant, what it had always pointed to. There are hundreds of examples of typological precursors in the Old Testament, that is, events and actions, people and places, that symbolically represented a picture of what God would eventually do, mainly in the Messiah. And here the Seder bread, that traced all the way back to Exodus 12, unleavened due to the haste with which the Hebrew people had to depart from Egyptian slavery, now showed forth its ultimate meaning. Jesus' body was about to be broken, and the bread represented that body, without leaven, without sin. It's not that the bread became his body in the literal sense, some churches have gotten that one wrong, but rather the broken bread was a remembrance of the Lord's broken body, 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Notice also that Jesus blessed the bread before passing it out to his disciples. The sinless Son of God, the everlasting Creator of all things, having humbled himself in taking on flesh, now gave thanks to God the Father, as a holy man ought. Verses 23 and 24, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" The wine in the Seder cup symbolized the blood of the spotless lamb that, on that first Passover, had marked the doorposts and mantles of every house over which the angel of death would pass, lest the firstborn within die. Likewise, Christ's blood must spiritually mark the life of every person who would be saved by him. Romans chapter 5 puts the pieces together for us. Verse 1 says, "We," that's Christians, "are justified by faith." And then verse 9 explains that this justification was paid for by Christ's blood. To be justified means to be declared innocent in God's sight. That's a forensic declaration by the Lord himself that then begins to sanctify the believer over time as the Spirit of God recreates him. Does the blood of Christ mark your life? Have you repented of your sins and received Jesus by faith alone? Notice again, the Lord gave thanks for the cup before passing it around. That's one way in which Jewish Seder practice differs from that of many Christians today. They prayed throughout the meal, while we often pray only once at the beginning and then dig in. But the Passover Seder wasn't just any feast. It was the feast, the feast of unleavened bread. Notice also the Lord's explicit reference to a covenant. Luke 22:20 expands the statement slightly. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Under the old covenant, that's what the Old Testament means, by the way, old covenant, the people of God had to undertake many complex daily rituals as a means of temporarily removing the stain of sin from their souls through animal sacrifice. But Christ, by his blood, did away with all that. Hebrews 7:27. A covenant, as the term is used in the Bible, is not merely a contract. It's a kind of treaty that establishes peace between warring parties. The Scriptures say that the natural man, the unsaved person, the one who walks according to the flesh, desires the things of the flesh and is an enemy of God, Colossians 1:21. We see in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, "For while we were still weak, at just the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The covenant is written by God alone and is entered into by faith by all for whom Christ died. But please watch the language. So many Christians read their own preconceived notions into the text at this point. We must strive never to do that. Mark 14:24 says, "Jesus' blood was poured out for many, not all." We saw something similar in Mark 10:45 when the Lord said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If Jesus paid for the sins of all, and this payment was effectual, that would mean no one goes to hell, and the Bible makes it clear that there are plenty of people going to hell, Matthew 7:13-14. But if Jesus' death paid for no one, saved no one, but merely made people savable if they so choose, then every one of the above references to his effectual atoning death become essentially meaningless, because salvation is left in the hands of sinful man. Your choices, your self-generated faith. But before Christ saved you, brother, your will was bound over to sin. You didn't want to believe in him. Not to mention, saving faith is a gift from God, and it's not given to everyone. Philippians 1:29. So then, since the disciples knew they were among the saved and were the only ones listening to these words as the Lord spoke them, why would he even bother mentioning the many? "My blood of the covenant poured out for many." Because, and don't miss this, Jesus was saying the apostles needed to lift their eyes, look beyond the moment, the stark tragedy they were about to endure in his death. And remember the point of that death: salvation for countless billions down through time. Yes, the majority of mankind will die in their sins and go to destruction. But the few who find the narrow way to life are in fact a very great many few. Mark 14:25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of God is used variously in the Bible. Sometimes it refers to the people of Israel, as in Exodus 19:6. Sometimes it refers to God's eschatological kingdom that has yet to arrive, as we see in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, Matthew 6:10. Sometimes kingdom of God refers to the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus during his earthly sojourn. Luke 10:8 is an example of that. It's also part of what the apostles preached when he sent them out two by two. And sometimes kingdom of God refers to the redeemed, genuinely saved people. Luke 17:21. The kingdom of God is within you. But in this case, when the Lord says he will not taste of the fruit of the vine again until he tastes it anew in the kingdom, to what was he referring? We're told in Matthew 27:34 that when on the cross, Jesus refused wine mixed with mild analgesic. When he spoke to Roman governor Pilate at his trial, he said, his kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. Is that what he meant? He would only drink once he got to heaven? Actually, we don't know. The Bible never says. Some believers think that since wine is used for celebration, Jesus is referring here to the heavenly banquet God will host for all of his children in Revelation 19, but strictly speaking, we don't know. Then why did the Lord bother to say it at all? Well, because he was about to die, and dead men don't drink. So once again, he's quietly reminding the 12 that his mission isn't about to fail. On the contrary, he will die, and he will rise, and he will live again, and he will drink wine and celebrate once more. Mark 14:26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So off they go to the Mount of Olives, and at the base of the mountain, more like a big hill, really, was the Garden of Gethsemane. Now Jesus had been there often with his disciples. Lush trees, soft grass, perfect spot to teach and perhaps enjoy a bit of rest, a bite of lunch. John 18:2 tells us that Judas Iscariot knew the place well, a perfect, isolated spot where he could do his dirty work. You might recall that the religious elites wanted to arrest and kill Jesus secretly, lest they cause a riot. It might seem obvious, but just in case, remember, Jesus knew all this was going to happen. He always had. Previously, he had taught the disciples, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You'll find that in John 10:17-18. And so Jesus took the 11 to the Mount of Olives, into the garden they knew so well, in order to pray as he had so many times before, and to face the destiny he himself had written before the world began. Because that's another question that has to be answered, another factor that has to be considered. When precisely did God plan that his Son would die for sinners? When the Eternal One was incarnated in Mary's womb? Nope, long before that. When King David rose to power? That was around 1000 B.C., becoming the first Judaic ruler on the throne that would eventually be occupied by the Messiah? Nope. Long before that, did Yahweh decide to send his sinless son during the time of Moses, 1400 B.C.? Did he make the decision when he called Abraham, around 2000 B.C.? How about Noah's time after the flood, 3200 B.C.? Or did God decide he would send his son in response to Adam's sin back around 4000 B.C.? Nope. The Bible calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the beginning of the world, Revelation 13:8. That is to say, he was destined to be slain. And you'll note from that same verse, Revelation 13:8, that every person who was ever to be saved has, from that point, had his or her name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The cross is not plan B. The cross is not a knee-jerk reaction to the fall. God knows all things whatsoever takes place or ever will. He knew before he made anything that everything would turn out as it has, including sin. The cross is not plan B. It is God's perfect answer to our greatest question, a singular solution to our deepest problem. O Lord, I am a sinner, a wretch. God, have mercy on me. What shall I do? The answer is nothing. There's nothing you can do. And if left to yourself, you're dead. You're done. Yet while we were still helpless, brother, Christ died for us. Mark 14:27-29. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's Zechariah 13:7. It's a prophecy and an explanation. Why will you all fall away? Because it is written. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Not me, Jesus. I'm not like them. I'm not that kind of guy. Yeah, Peter, you are. When the Son of God, who is the author of all biblical prophecy, says something's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. Yes, Peter, you too will abandon me. I'm going to die. But I'm coming back. I'll meet you in Galilee. Many an historical character has met death with a brave face, seen it coming, took it with grit. But not one of them came back from the dead. Jesus isn't merely looking at the cross, he's looking past it. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." You might wonder what distinguished Peter's betrayal from that of Judas, and it was a betrayal. Why did Peter bounce back and Judas ran off and killed himself? You'll note both felt unbelievably guilty for their actions. So that doesn't explain it. But we find the answer in the parallel passage, Luke 22, verse 32, where Jesus informs Peter of the reason he will repent and be restored. You see, Jesus had prayed for Simon Peter, but he did not pray for Judas. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And if Jesus is my mediator, then I am as saved as I can be. And even when I faceplant, he will restore me. Lastly, Mark 14:31, Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Watch for this, brother. Watch for the sin of pride that says, "I'm better than this. I know I'm better than this." No, you're not. "I'm stronger than this." Want to bet? The Bible says you are dust, you are grass, you are here today and gone tomorrow. Your strength is nothing apart from Christ. The apostles hadn't quite clued into this, not yet, but they would. They didn't know yet what it would mean to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They hadn't yet absorbed what Jesus meant when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." They were still leaning on the flesh rather than hanging on for dear life to the vine. And so as we close, my friend, most of our attention is being aimed at Christians today, those who have passed from death to life by faith, those who are welcomed at the Lord's table to partake of the emblems of his body and blood. But there are those who do not yet believe. Perhaps you're one of them. And they see the Lord's Supper as a barrier warding them off. No. No. The broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship believers share around that table is an open invitation. Repent, believe the good news, and approach the throne of grace, washed, clean, forgiven, ready for an eternity with Jesus, and with all the saints gathered on your right and your left. Come to the table. Jesus paid for the sins of all who will repent and believe on him. Turn from your sins and trust him alone to keep his word and save you forever. If you will bow the knee right now, you will find my God to be a powerful, faithful Savior. Our Heavenly Father, even in this hour, we ask that you graciously remove hearts of stone, grant hearts of flesh. Pour out your everlasting life on all whom your Spirit calls. Give the gifts of repentance and faith and the many capacities for kingdom service according to your wisdom, that these simple and flawed words of mine, horrendously incomplete, might by your grace bring life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Chris Tomlin playing us out. Indescribable on Hope Radio.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing. Every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow. Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can find uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.